So King Charles III, the King of the United Kingdom, was in D.C. this past week. Perhaps you saw the news. It was only the second time a reigning British monarch has ever addressed a joint assembly of Congress. So having the king there addressing Congress was actually a really big deal. And it was somewhat ironically in honor and in recognition of our nation's 250th anniversary. So the Brits still do try to dismissively refer to that Revolutionary War, referring to it as the Little Rebellion or the Great Tea Tantrum. Some of you at Anthem will know you were in Boston, I think, this last week or week before, and you got to drop tea leaves into the Boston Harbor, right? In honor of that, I hope you kept some for Christian. He's anxiously awaiting them. Well, friends, it was the same Charles. I was just thinking that story this week that reminded me of another time in Charles' life where actually he made some headlines for a different reason. It was years ago, and he was giving a national interview, and in that interview, he shocked the Church of England, and he really shocked the royal family as well, because he declared that should he ever become king, he did not want to be known as defender of the faith. Now, that is in the king's official title. And it's been in the king's official title for over 500 years, going all the way back to Henry VIII. And yet he wanted to rewrite 500 years of history, and he did not want to be known as defender of the faith, but rather defender of faith. And in an interview, he said, defender of the faith, it sounded, quote, too exclusive. It sounded to him like there's only one faith. And he didn't like that exclusive interpretation. He wanted to be a more inclusive king. What mattered to Charles was not the faith, right, whatever that means to him, but simply faith itself. That's what matters. And in that, friends, King Charles III, he wasn't called King Charles III then, but now he is at any rate. He captured in that moment, I think, the zeitgeist, sort of the culture, the sense of our own age, the spirit of our age, in that we like to refer to people as what? As people of faith. So the other day I was someplace, it was in a secular setting, someone knew I was a pastor, so how did they introduce me? They introduced me as a person of faith, which they meant very respectfully, and I appreciated that, though of course I walked away and I'm like, I have no idea what that means. What is that, a person of faith? Or we say things like, you know, just believe or live your truth, where the point is not really the content of your faith. The point's not the object of your faith. The point is simply that you have faith. Faith of some kind. To quote that sage 1980s philosopher George Michael, you just gotta have faith. All right, what is faith, friends? And what does a life of faith even look like? And for that, I want us to be turning in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be moving on from Genesis 1 to 11, and we're moving into Genesis 12 through 25. And we're going to be thinking about a life of faith, particularly through the person of Abraham, who's really the subject of these next 13 or so chapters in Genesis. So again, we just wrapped up Genesis 1 to 11. We thought about these new beginnings, right, how God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, man corrupted that world in really Genesis 3 through 6. Then God consumed that world with the flood, Genesis 7 and 8. Then God recreated that world in Genesis 9. He brought Noah out of the ark, yet only to have Noah's line plunge the world back into ruin and corruption. We thought about that with the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 into Genesis 11. And yet all the way, we've been what? We've been tracing this line of promise, the seed of promise from Genesis 3:15, where a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent and thus bring healing to the nations. And we've been tracing that line. And God has kept that hope, the hope of that seed. Well, he's kept that hope alive despite murder and floods and rebellion and satanic opposition. The seed of promise has continued, and we've traced it, we've watched it. And we close chapter 11, and all eyes are on Abram. And again, he's going to be the central figure of the next 13 or so chapters. And in many ways, Abram is the central figure of the book. And so, friends, what is he going to teach us about this life of faith? Well, look down at me, if you would, in your Bibles, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 9. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles there before you, you can find it, I think, on page 8. But again, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Okay, so friends, what do these nine verses have to teach us about the life of faith? I think it's simply this: remarkable promises call for radical faith. I think that's the basic message of these verses. Remarkable promises call for radical faith. They call for radical faith. And we're just going to tackle the passage in those two parts, right? Remarkable promises, we're going to think about those, principally verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to think about this call to radical faith, which we're going to see largely in verses 4 to 9, a little bit in 1 to 3 as well. All right, so let's first think about these remarkable promises. First, remarkable promises. Friends, it would be nearly impossible to overestimate the importance and the significance of these first three verses in Genesis 12. These verses really represent a watershed moment. For though the Bible is made up of 66 books, the Bible is but one story. And it's one story of how God redeems what sin has ruined. That's the whole message of the Bible, right? How God redeems what we in our sin have ruined. And every story has these defining moments, right? These moments that change everything, these moments that set the course or perhaps change the course of our lives. And this is one of those moments right here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And in many ways, what we're getting is a kind of sneak peek. We're getting a kind of trailer for the rest of the story, for the rest of the Bible. Because these opening verses are beginning to help us see how exactly God is going to redeem what we have ruined. And though the word covenant is not used here, what we really have in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is a covenant. God's covenant with Abram, or I'll often refer to him as Abraham. That's how he's going to be known. His name changes in verse 17. And so I'll often say Abraham, or I'll say Abram. Just know it's the same guy, all right? Don't get confused. Okay, so it's this covenant with Abraham. And a covenant is simply a relationship that is bound by a set of commitments. It's a relationship bound by a set of commitments or promises. And in this case, in these first three verses, again, remarkable promises. Three promises, in fact. Note first, God promises Abram a place. He promises him first a place. Verse 1, God calls Abram to go to the land that I will show you. To the land that I will show you, end of verse 1. And that word land is used some 8 times just in the first 9 verses here in Genesis. And in verse 5, what? Abram comes to Canaan. And what does God say to him in verse 7? God says to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land. Again, he's referring there to Canaan. Now, friends, Canaan was one of those desirable zip codes. There is a reason so many empires fought over the land of Canaan. So, lush meadows, right? Lakes, rivers, and streams. Yeah, Canaan had it. Check. So, beautiful, fertile valleys. Yep, Canaan had it. Check. Mountain forests. Check. Coastal plains. Check. Lands for grazing. Vineyards for plucking. Farms for picking. Check, check, check. It had all of that. Canaan had it all. If you will pardon the analogy for a moment, it was a little bit like the California of its day. All right? Now, that may stir up some controversy amongst some of you, but as one who spent most of my childhood there, I can say there is, naturally speaking, in terms of beauty and in agriculture and the rest, there's a lot that commends California. It has a lot. Agriculture, yes. Trade, yes. Tourism, yes. And like Canaan, right? Flourishes. And we also read Canaan was filled with paganism. Verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, right? Another way it was like California. Okay, some of you are getting the joke. It's a little slow. Hang in there with me, guys. Get another cup of coffee. Come on. All right, and this is no half-acre plot that God has promised Abram. So just a little bit of information. The plot on our house is all of 7,500 feet. That's right. It's 75 feet wide, our plot, 100 feet deep. And when we got it, we were thrilled. Like, we could have a wonderful house on that plot. We could have some grass. We could have a garage. All 0.17 acres. It's actually under the minimum lot size in Fayetteville. There's a different story of how that happened. But we loved it. All 0.17 acres of it. Right? What more could a man need? Well, you can compare that to Stan Kroenke, you may know that name. I think he's still the owner of the LA Rams and Arsenal, big billionaire. And he's actually the largest private landowner in all the U.S. So he owns thousands of acres in New Mexico, Wyoming, Texas, all right, Montana. He, in fact, owns 2.7 million acres. This one guy, right, just a little bit bigger than my 0.17 acres. But recognize, to this one man, Abram, what he has just promised him, this whole land of Canaan, he has promised him some 200 to 300 million acres. That is like 100 times more than Stan Kroenke owns today in the U.S. That's like 5 to 10 times larger the state of Arkansas. This is a massive amount of prime real estate that would make up much of modern-day Israel and Palestine and Lebanon and Jordan and parts of Syria. And this is all for one man and his offspring. And that's what God promised him. But not just a place. Notice he promises him a people too. A people, verse 2. He says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. Friends, it's no accident that we just read of the Table of Nations back in chapter 10. And there's actually a lot of language in these first three verses of land and peoples and all the rest that mirror chapter 10. We're meant to think of these Table of Nations in chapter 10. We've read of Egypt, you remember, Babylon, Assyria, many of the great nations of the world. And God is saying to Abram, I'm going to make you like them. I'm going to make you a great nation like those great nations of the earth. And that word nation doesn't just mean a mass of people. It means a mass of people that is organized, right? Politically, socially, economically, it is a nation. And thus, God promises he's going to make Abram's name great, which again is rather ironic, because what did we find last week? Well, last week, if you remember, it was the citizens of Babel that were seeking to make for themselves a city in order to make their names great. That's what they're after. And yet what the builders of Babel failed to do on their own behalf, which is establish this lasting city, right, make a name for themselves, what they failed to do, God has promised that he will do that for this one man, Abram. And not just a city, but a nation, a kingdom. And he doesn't just promise them that. not just a place, not just a people. Third, he promised him and blessed him with a purpose. With a purpose, verse 3, God will bless those who bless Abram. And he says to him, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram wasn't just to be great and have a great name for the sake of his own name. No, he was to be great for the sake of all names. His name was to be great for the sake of all peoples. He is going to be a channel of blessing to the whole world. And this phrase at the end of verse 3 is going to be repeated some 6 times throughout Genesis, just underscoring the centrality and the purpose and the wonder of what God is doing by making nations great through Abram. In fact, the Lord is going to change Abram's name to Abraham in Genesis 17. And Abraham just means what? It means father of many nations. And so he's named after this very promise that himself and his seed and his offspring, they are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And thus he's a father of many nations. He's named after this promise. And how will all these people be blessed in Abram? Well, the text doesn't exactly tell us how it's going to happen. But notice there's that dominant word bless there in verses 1 to 3. We read of it 5 different times. And it's all in relation to Abram. Interestingly, the antonym to bless, right, is curse. We read that here. But we actually find that word curse. We also find it 5 times in Genesis 1 to 11. So 5 times we read of the curse in Genesis 1 to 11. And I don't think it's meant to be any shock or any surprise that as we shift out of Genesis 1 to 11 and the weight of the curse that we still feel bearing upon us as we finish Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, it's no surprise that those 5 curses we read of, well, what do we now come to find but 5 blessings that are meant to counteract those curses. And they're going to come through Abram. Because in Abram, that curse will be reversed. The ruptured relationship between God and man and men and one another, well, that is going to be restored through Abram. And it's going to take the rest of the Bible to see exactly how that promise is going to unfold. But the answer to the curse is actually found in him, and it's found in Abram's seed. Okay, so just step back for a minute. Can you imagine being given these promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I mean, these are ridiculous promises. These are remarkable promises that God gives to Abram. You know, if God were to come to you and say, you know, what do you really want out of life? What do you want out of life? You know, I wonder what you would say. Maybe you'd say a spouse. Maybe you'd say a family. Maybe you'd say, like, I'd love a nice piece of property, maybe more than 0.17 acres, I don't know. But you want a little more to raise a family. Maybe you want some money to pay off some bills or some loans. Maybe you'd love an overseas vacation. Maybe you'd love a new job. I don't know what you'd ask for. But I think in comparison, even our most brazen requests of God would appear rather modest to what God has promised Abram. Because friends, when God blesses his people, God doesn't know how to do modest. He doesn't know how to do modest when he blesses his people. God doesn't know how to go just halfway when he blesses his people. He says, you want a nice piece of property to settle down, Abram? How about the state of Texas? You can have it. Right? Texans will fight you for it, whatever. But like, it's yours. You can have it. You want a family? Yeah, okay, I'll make you into an entire nation. You want a legacy? All right, I can do that. I will make you the conduit through whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed forever. Friends, that's what God's promises are like. That's what they're like. And don't forget who Abram is. It's not like Abram's royalty. It's not like Abram is sitting on massive amounts of property. It's not like even Abram has had this nice, good Jewish boy upbringing. He said none of those things. Remember, he is a 75-year-old, childless nomad who's married to a barren wife and grew up in a pagan family. That's who Abram is. No offspring, no land, no army, again, pagan family, right? At least Noah, when we were introduced to Noah as what? As a righteous man. Abram, how are we introduced to him? He's the son of Terah. Who's Terah? A moon worshiper, right? In the land of Haran, a land that worships the moon. Abram's got nothing. Nothing on his CV, right? Nothing on his resume. Nothing that would commend himself to God. But friends, that shouldn't surprise us, because that is exactly God's way. To use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. To use the lowly and the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 28. Is it not God's way to use people like you and people like me in a church like this to do impossible things? Because then it's God that gets all the glory. And friends, if God is going to do all this through Abram, it means that he can do any of this also through us. Not because we're great, but because God is great. Not because God is any more impressed with us than he was impressed with Abram. Right? He's not impressed with our money. He's not impressed with his building. He's not impressed with any notions of success we have as a congregation. No self-importance. It's not our legacy. It's none of those things. It is because he is impressed what he can accomplish through us. Right? That's what impresses God. What he intends to do through his people as he's promised them. But friends, Abram didn't understand all that, did he? So if you think about it, to an old barren man like Abram, do these look like promises? I mean, for a moment, just put yourself in Abram's shoes. Again, an old man, and he's barren, and he doesn't own any land. How's Abram to make sense of these promises? I wonder if there was a part of Abram that heard these promises and a part of him that thought to himself, that sounds like a cruel joke. You know how old I am. You know our situation, me and Sarai. We can't have children. And what, you're going to promise me all this land and a massive nation that all the nations of the earth, the families of the earth will be blessed through me? Like, that's ridiculous. I think that's what I'd be thinking, right? Not in a million years, right? When pigs fly, cows jump over the moon. I don't know whatever expression you want to use. And friends, I think that's what makes Abram's response all the more remarkable. So that's going to bring us to point two. We've thought about these remarkable promises. Let's now think about Abram's radical faith. Let's think about his radical faith, secondly, because that's what remarkable promises call for. They call for radical faith. God calls Abram. He calls Abram, verse 1, and what does he call him to do? He says, go. Now, it's actually an emphatic construction, right? He's like, get out, leave immediately. To those of you with parents, right, when you're trying to get your kid to obey, and you're like, okay, just obey kind of without delay, right, without discussion, without disgust, like right now, I'm saying obey. Like, that's kind of the idea. Like, it's immediate. It's forceful. And he's saying, go, get out, leave, verse 1. Leave what? Your country, it's literally your land, and your kindred, and your father's house. That's what he tells Abram to leave. And that is an enormous ask. That's a huge ask. And as God is moving in, it's these concentric circles, and as they shrink, the cost gets higher. So he's like, okay, leave your country, leave your land. As in, leave your house, leave the things you know, leave the places you love, the watering holes you frequent, whatever, the people you work with, the routines you know, like leave all of that, leave this culture that feels to you second nature, leave it and go. And not just that, he's like, leave your kindred. So this would include like close friend networks and sort of extended family networks. So leave all of that, right? Things that make Haran feel like home, got to leave all that. And your father's house. Now the cost is really high, because you're the father's home and that basic social unit of the father's house, right? That was the essential social and economic and relational safety net of ancient societies. And he's like, you got to walk away from that. You got to leave it. Like, your immediate family, you have to leave all of it. The people that are supposed to stick by you no matter what, leave all that, he says. And he's saying, leave it now, like immediately. And what's Abram to leave it for? What does he say to him? The land, verse 1, that I will show you. So what's Abram leaving all this for? Friends, Abram doesn't even know. He has no idea. God doesn't tell him. God's like, leave, I'll explain it later. Well, that's a big ask. Like, that is the mother of all asks. To drop everything and leave. Everything of value, everything of significance. Home, family, job, relationships, parents, right? Your watering hole, whatever, your favorite 18 holes. All of it, gone, leave it. For what? Calvin summarized it like this. He said, God's call was like this. I command thee to go forth with closed eyes until having renounced thy country, thou shalt have given thyself wholly unto me. I mean, can you imagine Abram's family and friends? Right? They see him packing up his stuff. They're like, Abram, where are you going? It's like, I don't know. Abram, what's there? But I don't know. Abram, how do you know it's any better there? It's like, I don't know. Abram, you're old. Man, you're settled. You've got your whole life here. It's safe here. How do you know it's safe there? I don't know. This must have looked like the dumbest decision ever for Abram to leave. Friends, when we make major decisions in our life, what do we often do? Like we have this sort of pros and cons list. It's like a ledger. It's like, what's the pro of this decision? What's the con of this decision? Vice versa. And as Abram looks at Haran, I mean, Haran's got a long list of pros. That column is a mile long. Family, friends, job, all those things we already talked about. And the other column opposite Haran is a big fat, I don't know. Just a question mark. That's what it is. God is saying, either stay where you are and you can have everything. And we're going to see from verse 5, Abram's got some stuff. Or God says, the other column, the question mark, there's actually one thing on that column, and it's me. You can have everything, or you can have me. And that's the choice. That's what he puts to Abram. And is that not the decision that every one of us have to make if we're going to follow Christ? Christ will either have all of us or none of us. And we don't know exactly where Christ is leading us. We don't know exactly how our life is going to turn out. But we have him. And will he be enough? Friend, right there, that is the essence of faith. That's the essence of faith. It's what we read in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abram has no idea where he's going. He's not seen Canaan. He doesn't even know he's going to Canaan yet. I mean, that is his experience. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. Faith is to trust that if we have God and if we have his word, we have enough. We don't know how it's going to work out, but we have him. We don't know where it is all going to lead, but we have him. And friends, this is exactly what Jesus calls his disciples to. It's what he calls every one of us to when he says, follow me. Wherever it leads, however hard the road, however uncertain the path, follow me, because if you follow me, you'll have the only thing that really matters, and that's me. And as we've noted, it's not like Abram is a spring chicken. This is not a young man suffering from wanderlust. It's not like Canaan is on his bucket list. Right? Remember, he doesn't even know where he's going yet. But we read verse 4, what do we read? So Abram went. That is astounding. That is remarkable. No sense of hesitation we get, no lingering, no looking back. To abandon everything to make this perilous journey for an unknown future in an unknown place, all on the promise of a known God. But friends, that's what faith is. That's what faith is. Think of it as an acrostic. Maybe you've heard it. What is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's a little corny, right? But you get the point. So just a word to the chronologically mature among us. If I can speak to you, those of us who are getting along in years, I wonder if you're challenged by the faith of Abram. Sometimes we can think that radical decisions, costly decisions, right? That's what young people do, like young, impetuous people, whimsical people. They make such radical and costly decisions, right? That's why David Platt writes those books when he's really young, right? He gets older, he won't write that. That's what we think. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's right. I'm not going to talk about that. But we tend to think those are for young people. But friends, I want you to see that to follow Christ, it means radical decisions all your life. All your life, right? To live like this, we do that all the time. So I wonder if you're a bit older, what might God be calling you to? Is he calling you to invest in younger members of UBC, to help them walk through some of the twists and the trials and the turns of the Christian life? Because you've lived that life, you've walked that life, you've head down that road, you've clung to Christ knowing in those moments you lost everything, but you have him, is he going to be enough? And he saw you through, and so you can look to that younger member and say, I know it doesn't look like it's worth it, but hang on, cling to Christ. He will see you through, right? If you've got those experiences, you are a precious commodity at UBC. How are you going to use that? Or maybe God might be calling you to forgive one for whom you've borne an old grudge, or to repent of some long-standing bitterness between you and an old friend or maybe an old family member. I mean, I know we like to settle around our kids. I get it. But I mean, just ask yourself, might God be calling you to think about moving and settling elsewhere? I mean, like Abram, in his older age, to pick up and move, right? We're thinking about and looking to invest in church plants in needy places of the country that need seasoned saints to help them walk through. Might God desire you to pick yourself up from this place of comfort and to put yourself in a place where God might really be able to use you and a community of saints might need you? Well, notice Abram obeyed, verse 4. As the Lord had told him. We're getting a clearer picture of faith, aren't we? He obeyed as the Lord had told him. Faith is obeying God's word. Faith is not hearing and then ignoring that word. Faith isn't hearing and then repackaging and recharacterizing and reframing and reinterpreting the word. Right? I know God said go, like get out immediately. But, like, Lord, you got to give me a little time. I mean, I got to weigh my options here. I got to know what I'm up against. I know he said, to the land that I will show you. But, God, that might be awfully far. I mean, how about this neighboring city, right? That's good enough. Just head to this neighboring city. Now, last night in the evening service, some of you heard when we were doing the Q&A that Danny Wright said, I looked younger when I showed slides. Which I thought was rather humorous. And so I thought, from now on, I'm going to preach from PowerPoint presentations. No, I'm kidding. But we do have a slide. Like, where did Abram have to travel? Like, you can kind of see if you start at Ur, which is sort of on the bottom, well, that's the east side, if you're looking at it, actually at a map. At any rate, on the bottom right, if you're staring at it, that's Ur. And he had to travel like 500 miles to get up to Haran. And then we're picking up here, and it's about another 500 miles to get toward the Mediterranean Sea and down into Canaan. It's a long way. That's the whole point of the map. The guy had a long way to travel. That's his migration. And that's mountains and deserts he had to cross. That's rivers and streams. But that's a long way on some old knees. And it makes you wonder, like, how many times did he say, "Surely, Lord, haven't we gone far enough? Like, this land looks pretty great. You think we can just plant here?" Friends, we love to qualify obedience. We love to qualify obedience. But friends, qualified obedience is just disobedience. Qualified obedience is just disobedience. So think about your own obedience to the Lord. Where in your life right now are you living qualified obedience? Is it in a relationship? You know, I know God says there mustn't be a hint of sexual immorality among you. But, you know, we really do love one another. Or maybe it's a pattern of sin. I know what God says, right? Ought not to fill in the blank. But I don't do it all the time. And it's just this one little vice. And it's been a really stressful season. And God will understand, right? Maybe it's in your finances. I know God says we're to give to support the work of the kingdom, the ministry of the local church. But listen, it's tax season. My word, tax season. Or, yeah, we got a summer vacation coming up. You know, the church is doing pretty well. It doesn't need my money. As if God ever needed our money. Point being, Abram obeyed, right? There is no qualified obedience here. And not just Abram, verse 4. Notice what? Lot went with him. So Abram took others along with him. Because friends, that's what faith does. Faith brings others alongside us. It gathers others. It leads them on that same journey. You know, it's interesting, verse 5 notes how Abram left with his wife, with Lot, and notice verse 5, with all their possessions, which implies that Abram is a man of some means, right? He wasn't dirt poor, so when they pulled up to the house, he at least had one of those 53-foot trailers. I don't know, maybe the guy had two. Like, it's a long string of camels, a caravan of camels. He had some stuff, that's what it seems. And not just possessions, verse 5, but the people they had acquired in Haran. And we read that, and it sounds like Abram had slaves. And maybe he did. We know that there was a kind of indentured servitude already in the ancient Near East. But the word for people there is actually not the typical word for slave. There are multiple words for slave. None of those words are used. The literal Hebrew just reads that he took the souls they made in Haran. And so some conclude that those actually weren't slaves. They conclude they were actually converts. They were souls made in Haran. In other words, Abram, after receiving the promises, was already telling people in Haran of what God was going to do and of God's great plans, and he was inviting them to join him and to take the journey to the promised land. Members of UBC, I hope you understand that evangelism isn't simply trying to convince others that your worldview is intellectually superior. I know that's how some of us think about evangelism, right? We watch our Wesley Huff videos, and there's some great stuff in there. But evangelism is unfolding the goodness of God to others. Evangelism is sharing God's very great and precious promises with other people, and then inviting them to join with you and experiencing and embracing and looking forward to the fulfillment of all those promises. And I think if you think of evangelism more like that, my guess is you'd be a little more excited to share. And so when they come to the land of Canaan, verse 6, and they get there only as they, sort of their caravan starts to pull into the land of Canaan, as they arrive, the clouds start to ominously gather because they pass through Shechem, and when they arrive, we read, at the oak at Morah. And I got this week, I'm reading that, I'm like, the oak at Morah. I'm like, man, this must have been one, like, amazing tree. Like, a tree made it into the Bible, and people know it, the oak at Morah. Cliff Hughes, we're going to have to go check that one out. The guy likes trees. He actually travels around the state to see trees. Didn't know that about Cliff Hughes? Well, there it is. Right? Here we are, massive tree. And oaks, you know, they live, there's one here in the States, they think about 500 years old. Is it the elm at Washington Regional that's like 350 years old? Now I'm getting way off track. At any rate, come back. Point being, massive old tree, and an old tree, and mora means teaching. The assumption here is that this is a place where pagan rituals would happen. Trees, massive trees that reached into the heavens, kind of conduits like towers. So this was a place of pagan worship, which is fitting as he arrives at the oak at Mora, because what does he see when he gets to the oak at Mora? It's not just a pagan ritual site. There are Canaanites all over the land. That's what we read. And if you're Abram, you've got to be thinking, Lord, what is this game? Like, you took me all the way to this land, and there are already a bunch of people here, a lot of people here, people that probably aren't too happy to see me, and they're pagan. They don't love you. They don't worship you. Which is perhaps why God appears, we read, for the first time. He spoke, verse 1, but now he appears to him, verse 7, and he reiterates the promise, right? To your offspring, I will give this land. And so what does Abram do? He builds an altar to the Lord. Just like Noah, remember, chapter 8, verse 20, who built an altar to the Lord, right? To make the Lord's name great. So unlike Cain, if you remember, what did Cain do? What did Nimrod do? What did all the residents of Babel do? They built cities to honor their great name. Noah, now Abram, is building an altar to commemorate God's name. And because perhaps it's too crowded, too dangerous, what does he do? He moves to the hill country. He builds another altar. And then just like we read back in Genesis 4 of Seth's line and Enosh, remember what they do at the end of chapter 4? They call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what do we find Abram doing the same thing? Verse 8, he calls upon the name of the Lord. And then he has to journey further south, verse 9, and he gets down through the deserts of Negev. All right, why this travel itinerary? Why all the places? Well, at one level, recognize what God is doing. God is giving Abram a guided tour of his inheritance. He's like, you want to know the land I'm going to give to you? Like, let's just travel through it together, and I'm going to show you. And he's getting a guided tour, right? From north to south, all this is going to be yours. Abram's mind at one level must have been blown. And yet it's interesting, because when we move into the book of Joshua, this is roughly the reverse route that Israel took when they came in to conquer the land. When you read through Joshua, you remember they crossed the river, and they go through the Negev, and they cross the river. And where do they land? Right at Jericho. Jericho and Ai. That's the first lands that are conquered. And they move up to Shechem, next lands. And remember who's reading this book. The people reading this book are the Israelites. And they haven't conquered the land yet. They're still in the desert. They're still wandering. They're finishing their 40 years of wandering, and God has called them to take the promised land, and they know who's there, right? They know Canaanites are there. And so imagine what it would be like to read this, because they're about to pass through these same lands. They're going to be asked to conquer these same cities and peoples. And so they need to know that the conquest of the land, that has already happened in a symbolic way when God brought Abraham through and set up those altars. The land is already theirs. God's already given it to them if they have faith to believe. And yet, at another level, what are we seeing? Well, it's that the reception of God's promises, friends, they're often met with difficulty. God's promises, well, they're often met with difficulty. Because as we've noted, there are people there. Lots of people, happy people, people who don't really want to move. And again, what is Abram? He's old and he's barren and he's a nomad. And part of what we're seeing is that a life of discipleship, a life of following God, is often a life that is met with difficulty. It's a life met with obstacles. Believing does not mean we all of a sudden won't face barriers in this life. Real hardship. Discipleship comes with difficulty. Things won't always fall into place as we had hoped. And that is going to try our faith. And none of that is by accident. Because it's exactly those things that God uses to grow our faith. Right? It's in the fires of pain and in adversity that he's going to burn off all the dross. And he's going to melt us down and melt us into something more pure, into something more beautiful, and into something more like him. And that's the journey of faith that God is bringing Abram on, because remarkable promises call for radical faith. And friends, that is true not just of Abram, that is true of you and me as well. Right, my Christian friend, we have been given very real and precious promises. Abram was given the promise of a people, right? A great nation. And we think of the Jewish nation that arose from Abram. But recognize Jesus in John 8, or Paul in Galatians 3, teach that it's actually those, not by biological or physical descent, but those who share in Abram's faith, who are spiritual sons of Abram by faith. These are the ones that are the true sons of Abraham, the ones who turn from idols to the living and true God, just like Abram did. Those are the true children of Abraham. And what is this faith in? It's in Abram's seed. So that word offspring in Genesis 12:7, that word offspring is literally seed. And that word seed points us all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and to the promise that there would be a promised seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And so what is God doing? God is giving and really bringing the promised seed of the woman. And in Abram, he's bringing the promised seed of the woman right into the midst of the seed of the serpent. Remember the line of Ham, the cursed line of Canaan. He's bringing the seed of the woman right into enemy territory, into the seed of the serpent. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul says that that seed, it's a collective singular noun, that seed is none other, Paul says in Galatians 3, than Jesus Christ. And so it should come as no surprise that on the cross, God takes the promised seed of the woman right into the heart of the seed of the serpent and all the devil's wiles in order to deliver his people. That's what God does, which is why in the New Testament there is salvation in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Peter says. Which is why if you're here as a non-Christian, friends, that's why just faith, right? Faith in faith, or faith in some amorphous higher being or power, right? Those things can't save you. You can believe deeply and still be deeply mistaken. Faith is only and ever as solid as its foundation. And the only foundation that can bear up under the judgment of God, friend, that is the foundation of Jesus Christ, and it is him alone. Christ alone saves. Faith in this promised seed, that saves. The object of our faith matters. Defender of faith is meaningless. The faith, this seed, Jesus Christ, that's what matters. Because his death alone atoned, paid the penalty of sin. And his resurrection promises newness of life. And it's available to all who repent, we read. To all who, just like Abram, they leave everything they once held dear. And they fix themselves wholly upon the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 3, those who do that are given what? They're given a new name. A great name in Abraham through Jesus. A great name, a great identity, and a great new future. And we're given the promise of a place in Christ. And it's not just a plot of land in Canaan. Paul in Romans 3 understand it's actually the whole world. A new Canaan. Finally, a new Eden. As you get into Revelation where righteousness dwells. And that all comes through this purpose. Right, we read about Abram through his offspring, by faith, a blessing to the nations. What's Israel to be but a light to the Gentiles? That's what we read. And now the church which Paul calls the Israel of God, says that he says we're to do the same, to be the same blessing to the nations. How do we do that? By taking this gospel about this Jesus, and we go on the journey, and we bring others with us. We take the gospel to them. We proclaim Christ from all the scriptures, to make disciples from all the nations. That's the purpose. Such that every blessing that Abraham anticipates find its yes and amen in Christ. Friends, those are the remarkable promises that God holds out in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Those are the remarkable promises that have already been fulfilled in Christ, and yet we long and wait for them to be fully fulfilled as we gather in his place, as his people, right under his purposes. And if that's true, then how will you respond in radical faith? Let's pray.